fabulous young people.
I have a cold, so you can barely hear me. I just wanted one little bit of housekeeping. We have teaching session evaluations, which are generic for any session that you've gone to this week. We so appreciate you filling those out, and you can return them. There's a completed evaluation manila envelope on the east end of the dining hall on the bulletin board. So there's also blank ones there if you forget to pick them up here. But the more we get, we really appreciate getting feedback on that, so thank you in advance. So David, it's Thursday already.
It is.
It is. The week has gone fast again, but it's my pleasure to welcome back David and being together, spirited, listening, and puzzling.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming today. We are on the third day in terms of kind of tracing our sense of what listening is doing. And I'm inviting us to really pay attention to our listening in a couple ways. One, to recognize that within it there's a couple different movements that are happening. The first is that there's this affirmative mode that can happen in listening, the sense of kind of appreciation and recognition of what's being given in conversation with another. The second is this notion that that what accompanies that can be disruption, that there's something that's going on that disrupts us in our listening, it interrupts us, and we're continuing that conversation today in the sense of puzzlement or wonder. And that in light of that kind of disruptive moment, how do we kind of create some distance from it and make sense of what just happened? So we don't normally slow down in our listening, but I've attended to listening interactions and analyzed them quite regularly in my own research, and these are patterns that I've noticed. And so I'm really speaking from these observed patterns that I've seen, and I'm just drawing out these three. But in addition to that, what I'm really trying to also do is to recognize, where is God in our listening? How do we kind of pair that with what God is up to in the midst of our listening together? So I brought in some pieces that are pretty germane to what's happening in our country today. This was a picture that somebody posted on Instagram that I just snapshotted and took. Some protest marching in Charlottesville. I am going to show today, a little bit later, a YouTube video of Heather Hayers, the woman who was killed. Her mom spoke at the memorial service. And so I want to show her video and to kind of let us listen to what she had to say at the memorial service. It's pretty profound, and I think it really connects with what we're up to here. If there wasn't a time in our country and for us in the life of church and for the life of the world for us to work on anything, it's how we bear with one another, how we listen to one another, and actually welcome the importance of disruption for the sake of some kind of flourishing of life. So this is really an interesting kind of piece. What I'd like to do is to begin with dwelling in the Word, but first, let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the gift of today. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming to be with us in our listening, to help us to attend to it. We pray for our country. We pray for the woundedness. We pray for the places where you're stirring and agitating new life and provoking disruption for the sake of a new future, for the sake of flourishing. May you guide us today in our wondering together about listening, and continue to encourage us in this way of wisdom in our communities of faith and in our neighborhood communities as well. We thank you that you're in it all. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So Acts 2 is where we're going to dwell today. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13. Word dwelling is a particular kind of practice that we're going to pursue, continue to engage. We've used it a couple times previously. Dwelling in the Word is a modified form of Lectio Divina. For those of you who know Lectio Divina, so Acts 2, 1 through 13, Lectio Divina is a meditative practice of hearing the text, meditating on it. And within the Catholic tradition, at least, it's the sense of then contemplating the text. And this is just a little background information, but Martin Luther actually modifies the terms of Lectio Divina from contemplation. Contemplation has a kind of the connotation of almost, from hearing the text, meditating on it, and contemplating the text, kind of removing yourself in your thoughts about the text from the world. Luther has written this really interesting piece on what theology is, and he takes this Lectio Divina, and he says it's about hearing the text and meditating on it, but then he has the word tentatio. Does anybody know what tentatio? Anfechtung is the German word. It means afflictions. And what he's getting at is that when we are engaged in Scripture in this kind of way, we hear the text, we meditate on it, but it actually drives us to the challenges and the struggles of this world. It's a way of actually embedding us into the very life of the world, which is exactly what happens in the body and the life of Jesus for us as Christians. That's how God resides in the world, is in the midst of suffering. So it's just an interesting kind of framing for what's happening in terms of a practice. So dwelling in the Word, what we do, we'll hear it read, we'll have some silence, and then I'll invite you into this disruptive practice. We'll stand, and I'll invite you to find one other person in this room that you don't know. What we call a reasonably friendly-looking stranger. Reasonably friendly-looking stranger. And you'll share with each other for 2 minutes where your imagination was caught in the text, what stood out to you. You'll each share 2 minutes, and then I'll call you back. And then the exercise is for me to kind of convene a conversation, which is, okay, what did you hear your reasonably friendly-looking stranger say? So you won't be reporting on, well, we talked about da-da-da-da-da-da. You'll be reporting on, well, my reasonably friendly-looking stranger, Sam, said this about the text. So it's an exercise, a practice of listening by revoicing, resharing what your friendly stranger said. Okay? Who can read Acts 2, 1 through 13 for us? Anyone? I'm going to give you the mic here.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'"
Let's just take a couple moments of silence before we continue. All right. I invite you to stand and to roam about the room wherever you find your reasonably friendly-looking stranger and spend a couple minutes sharing. I'll call you back. All right. I'd like to invite you back to your seats. All right. Have a seat. And we'll just kind of bounce around the room. Whoever would be willing to risk to kind of some time to share, and that would be fantastic. Who wants to open for us? Yeah.
adding the contrast between this event and what happened at the Tower of Babel, where suddenly no one understood anyone else. And here, even though the languages are different, the understanding is there.
Yeah, so there was a hearing of kind of a parallel hearing relative to the Tower of Babel event, where their tongues were divided, they couldn't understand each other, and now somehow there's... So, great, thank you. Others?
Yeah. Cindy said it just showed her how, though we all... They all seemed the same, the group that was there. Many Jews, they thought they were all Galileans, but there's so many differences in it. Well, there's so many differences, but then they all heard the same thing in their own language. Sort of like in America, we're all Americans, but there are so many differences in this country, and yet we all come together sort of under same basic beliefs and principles. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay. Great, thank you. Others, yeah?
Walker, my friendly stranger Walker, looks at this passage and also looks at Revelation at the same time as him. He just flip it open, you know, show me both passages.
Yeah.
And he talks about how they're talking in tongues that are not always their own language. So maybe they're an English speaker speaking in Spanish. I mean, I'm being simple.
Yeah, yeah.
But the ability to understand is there.
Huh.
No matter what the language is, it really doesn't matter what they're speaking, whether they're speaking in tongues or not, meaning another language.
So in the midst of the different languages, there's somehow understanding in the midst of the differences is a key point to this text.
Which I think is where we're lacking in America today.
Is the lack of understanding. Yeah, that's right. Over here. Yeah.
Bob was talking about just this sense of wonder and how that almost hits you physically, and to really be captured by wonder, and then we get into being puzzled, there's a puzzlement, and then a confusion, which is uncomfortable, but rather than just kind of closing off, putting a normal spin on things, open up to that puzzlement and being open to other ideas and interpretations.
Yeah, that's great. So that's kind of the pattern of the text, is there's this disruption, and then there's, you know, trying to make sense of it, and the Luther question, what does this mean? You know, like, that others might... Yeah.
My friendly stranger was Reb the Rabbi.
Rabbi Esther.
Both beautiful words. She assumed that she was one of the only person in the room who had not read this part for a long time, since she was perhaps studying New Testament, and so this was new to her, and that it created some pushback and some uneasiness, uncomfortableness, because now I'm saying my part. One thing about my part. I didn't know this, but Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, and that this is a different, where they gathered there to celebrate that and to have that or not, or how did that fit into the Christian world, her holiday or ritual.
Festival?
Festival, thank you, of Pentecost. And so that was really interesting.
How many people knew that Pentecost was a Jewish festival? Could you just share a little of what the festival is in your tradition?
No,
is that okay?
I realized that
we talked about this a little.
I just realized, looking at the notes in this version of the Bible that I'm looking at, today Pentecost is Greek for Shavuot, which means weeks, seven. It's 7 weeks and 1 day, 50, Penta. 50 days after Passover is the holiday of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. In Deuteronomy, where it's described, it's an agricultural festival. I believe it's the barley harvest, I think. But it has come also, I mentioned in Judaism 101 that most of our holidays have a historical note, agricultural note, and kind of a thematic universal note. So that it's a harvest festival, but it has come. We celebrate it today as Shavuot, recognizing the moment when the Israelites entered the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, the giving of revelation, as it were. So it's interesting to me that the holiday that for us is about receiving revelation, receiving Torah, is now for Christians about receiving revelation in of the Spirit.
That's right. That's really helpful. So what's interesting, of course, in we're getting into kind of the historical stuff that's behind the text, which is helpful because it all kind of helps us to get inside the meaning of it besides just our kind of initial revoicing and sharing. But the end, this is a Luke Acts book, right? So the end of Luke is the promise of the Spirit to come. And so we hear this is the sense of the presence of the risen Christ, you know, continuing on. I almost read this as a parallel to the baptism of Jesus in Luke, actually, in a different kind of way. But the sense of the covenant and then the new covenant that Christians claim in Jesus is a really interesting parallel. So thank you very much. It's really rich. What else did you hear? Are you hearing? Yes, back here.
Kelly had 2 points, but 1 point was where they said they are filled with the new wine. As it corresponds to today's life, and do we question what people say or believe in the same way that they did?
Discount it, or you know, it opens up the wondering. Like, you know, there they were actually in the moment, and maybe the only thing they had to identify what just happened was similar to people who look drunk. Like, yeah, that's the only way they had. But you're still trying to make sense of it, right? That's good, yeah. What did you hear?
My friend's point was that, aren't these Galileans? How can they be? Kind of another way to sort of discount and make sense of it in a,
Stereotype.
Yeah.
Yeah. How is it that they could also have access and to speak to this? Yeah, Gentiles. Others. Anybody else? One more. Yeah.
Talking to my new friend Rachel, she was interested in the verse 12. All were amazed, and her translation said it, and they didn't know how to explain it. My translation said perplexed. So we played around with what that meant and how she finds herself amazed at life and what God's done in the world and in her life, and is struggling to try to put words to it so she can explain it to others, and it's not easy. We need the Holy Spirit to help us figure that out.
Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit's role in all of this is a very interesting one. That's helpful, the puzzlement, the sense of another to help us understand. We can't come to understanding on our own.
Mm-hmm. My serendipity Bible here says amazed and perplexed.
Thank you, Rabbi Esther.
Midrash too. Well, it's not your show, it's not my Bible.
Wow. So what does this tell you when we have different voices in the room? And we make space for the different voices. There's a lot going on. The Holy Spirit is the one who, in this instance, is helping to bridge gaps among difference. So difference doesn't go away. The thing that actually negotiates the difference is a willingness to understand. The thing that is also addressed is the speaking about God's deeds of power. It's not that they're just agreeing on any old thing. There is something that they're actually agreeing on in terms of the different languages that they kind of hear one another speak. It's about God's deeds of power. That becomes a primary theme through all of Acts, which is primarily the testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. And so you can trace that testimony by Peter giving it Further, even in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 10, this witness to the one raised from the dead is then what the Spirit does, is tethering this promised life for us to God. So this is an interesting text for puzzlement today. Thank you. Tomorrow we're going to look at the assigned text for this next week. So I'd really encourage you to come, because if you go to worship, more than likely you'll hear it talked about. This is a Syrophoenician woman. And so how can we kind of look together the interaction between Jesus listening to the Syrophoenician woman and how they're listening to one another and how they misunderstand one another. So there's a lot going on there I'd like to kind of play with you about. So we've been kind of playing off this revelation address that's before you as a quote, "Let anyone with it hear listen to what the Spirit's saying to the churches," which is in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, what's addressed. The risen Jesus is in the midst speaking to the churches. So we're trying to create these listening moments for ourselves, both in the text and with regard to what that says about our neighbor. What I've been doing this week is trying to highlight the fact of rethinking context. When we think of context, we often think about kind of the demographics or our neighborhood and those things that influence us and have conditioned us, but they're kind of what I would say, they're a little removed from us. There's another context that a social scientific discipline called conversation analysis has attended to, which is the embodied interactions that happen between people. And there's gaze and there's gestures that are going on as we're talking with one another. So what I'm wondering about in our listening is how these moments are unfolding as we actually are listening. And there's important pieces to attend to. And that's just what I'm trying to highlight as this week has gone on. Rethinking context, rethinking listening. Context. So what I'd like to do is just kind of frame where I think we've been over this last week, which is what the listening moment involves, both in terms of oneself and another, and where God kind of is in the midst of it for us as Christians. So oneself is this kind of knowable part of who we are. It's the thing that's familiar. And so you'll see at the center, that's kind of what I'm calling the listening moment. In a best sense, when we're listening well, happens. And so we're not necessarily at the center, even though I think we want to try to be the center. But then there's this other, which is the strange and unfamiliar part of who we are. It could be a neighbor. It could be a spouse. If you just heard people, I've been married just almost 20 years or so, and it's, you know, you're always finding new things out about your spouse that you just kind of surprise you. And there's parts of ourselves that are kind of unfamiliar too, and so I'm wondering about that as kind of these conversation partners that are existing. But then there's the notion of, as Christians, this risen Christ who's in our midst speaking to us with the outstanding promise that is a hope that often leads us to a future, this anticipated moment of unconditional gift that God gives. But it's also recognized when Christ raises from the dead and shows his wounds and says, not just good luck to you, I survived, but this is how I continue to be present in the world, in the midst of suffering. So we looked yesterday at Galatians, and we kind of processed that a little bit. Galatians 6:14 talks about this notion that I boast in nothing else but the cross of Christ, by which the world has been tethered to me and me to the world. And so I want to think about our lives in Christ as Christians, as those who are now tethered to a world, and it's about befriending the passions of the world, but for the sake of a liberating love. Not just to romantically be there in the midst of suffering, but for the sake of a freed future for others, a flourishing life. So this is what I'm wondering about, is kind of a listening moment. And I'm wondering then for us, that we might think about attunement and not atonement. This is an icon. Does anybody know what this icon is?
Rublev's
icon. This is kind of borrowed in the Orthodox tradition from the Genesis 18 text, when the visitors at the Oak of Mamre come and visit Abraham, and there's some hospitality that's being exchanged. Well, this artist framed it for the Christian tradition as a Trinitarian faith, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually communally at a table. And so we've been wondering as well, God is conversation, God is the kind of the jazz combo that's playing in our midst, that we overhear and we're moved by, such that we're driven into the world to participate more deeply in the world in a divine kind of way. And what I've done is I've actually, instead of the staff, I've put my little, my tuning fork. I was a music major, so this music metaphor is really big for me, and I'm drawing a lot of linemen, and as a trumpet player, it's my little mouthpiece. It's kind of more nostalgic, I guess. But I just have that sense, and when I'm playing, you know, in an ensemble, this is actually what's going on with God. God's playing and inviting us. And then there's this fourth place at the table, and that's for you. And I think this last week, even it was mentioned, maybe Nancy at some point said, I'm the fourth member of the Trinity. You know, and that actually made sense to me because of this, you know. Creation and our participation in dining with God has a place. And so this is at work in our listening. But as well, we've talked about the importance of nurturing a holding environment. And we want to ask the question sometimes, Mary holding the baby Jesus, who's holding whom? And we would say, well, yeah, clearly the human is holding God. But in fact, it's, you know, the Christian claim is it's the opposite. Or it's a both and, that God is holding humanity. That God is embracing humanity in the body. So it's not just about a word that kind of tangentially hits our ears, but it's also an embodied word that actually gets dirty into the despair and the challenging of living in a world where we often feel alienated and isolated. And so this is a promise. So the nurturing and holding environment becomes really important, and we've actually wondered about it through this kind of notion of a jazz combo group. And I've referenced this book, Yes to the Mess, Frank Barrett. He's this jazz improvisational piano player who begins to think about organizations and organizational theory in light of improvisation. And that listening is really this holding environment where these three pieces of kind of affirming and disrupting and wondering or puzzlement are happening. And so I'm wondering that, you know, maybe in our own listening in this holding environment that's happening, we might continue to lean into that. And I want to read the final description in part three. In the previous times, I've read what those different ones are. Just to summarize, the first one in the holding environment is this notion of holding on. It's kind of the sense of recognition and confirmation of the other. Again, the affirmative mode. The second piece is the disruptive piece, is about letting go, challenging learners to reframe and to rethink how they're constructing the world, right? It's that disruptive kind of moment. Wait a minute, it's not all as I thought it once was. So it moves from the comfort of affirmation to challenge it. And then today, as the third kind of piece of puzzlement, he says this: a holding environment stays in place, maintaining a presence while the learner goes through the process of reframing and making sense of the novel situation, supporting the person who's becoming more than what he or she was, and helping the person to retrospectively make sense of what just happened. What does this mean? So this is just what musicians do when they take turns soloing and comping, accompanying one another. They are creating holding environment for one another. So I'm just trying to bring all these different pieces together. So the disruptive moment, I'm wondering, is like this, where one's other crosses the threshold and comes into oneself so close that it startles us. And to the degree that we sometimes don't know if we can trust whether it's hospitable or hostile. And that's this disruptive moment that happens in the conversation and in our listening. Disruption as disclosure. Barbara Rossing, in her presentations on Revelation, talks about the unveiling. And for me, this is very interesting. Like, there's a part of what we don't know that's revealed. And that we're like, oh, there's actually something else going on. And I wonder about that. So what does it mean to slow down? So let's wonder for a moment, and I invite you just to have conversation with one another. What is the thing that's being disrupted in our listening? What's that thing? I mean, there's multiple things, right? Mm-hmm. Let's just wonder a bit. So why don't you just turn to one another and have conversations a little bit about what you might name as the thing that's being disrupted. What's going on there? And then we'll kind of move forward. So just spend a couple minutes wondering about that, then I'll call you back. I'd love to hear about your kind of responses in your group. You can just kind of open it up a little bit. Who would like to, we'll just kind of popcorn around again. Who would like to share? What do you think? What's the disruptive moment?
Our little group was talking a little bit about...
Louder, please.
Our group was talking a little bit about as a child, as an infant, or as a toddler. The toddler is the center of the universe, and everything revolves around that. Theoretically, as we grow up, we learn that we're no longer the center. But I'm wondering, from my own personal thing, sometimes I'm wondering whether I'm still that child, trying to make the world bend to my vision.
Good. Great. Thank you. Others, yeah.
Allison highlighted that our routine is disruptive. Often, you know, in terms of taking what we're learning here down the mountain, what disrupts us in our listening is our routine, our busyness. We're already thinking about the next thing to do, and listening stops that.
Yeah, that's right. That's great. Yes to the mess. You saw talking about that in the jazz combo. It's this interrupting one another and kind of taking somebody else's voice. And yeah, that's great. Others, yeah?
What's been very disruptive to us is what's going on in the world.
Yeah, what's going on in the world. Okay.
Especially, you know, with this Charlottesville.
Yeah.
I guess it was an election a few months ago. Uh-huh. Being with a lot of different, we think that the people who basically think like we do, but we don't, and we need to be sensitive.
Yeah, that's right. So how do you have hard conversations in the midst of massive disagreement, so polarized in our country? Yeah.
I think our preconceived notions are disrupted. And I'm one that likes boundaries.
Okay.
Those kind of get translated.
Yes to the mess. Messy boundaries.
No, I like neat ones.
Neat boundaries.
She's very clear about that. She's a quilter.
That's right. Quilting. Quick offenses. Quilting, and so
yes.
When somebody messes with your boundaries, then what?
It produces anxiety.
Yeah, that's right.
And walls, not walls,
that's right.
Going up.
Suspicion.
Defense. Suspicion.
Suspicion. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kelly wonders, is this always a bad thing as we listen to another person and our thoughts go off another direction? Is this always a bad thing?
No. Is it a bad thing or is it a helpful thing?
Always a bad thing.
Is it always a bad thing? Yeah.
You know, right. While yes, we're listening, but our thoughts don't always stay.
That's right.
As you say something and our thoughts go bouncing.
That's right.
Is it always a bad thing?
Yeah.
You know, that's...
That's right. Yeah, I mean, it's the way we kind of play through reflecting on who we are and the world around us. I mean, this is great, yeah.
I just wanted to respond to that because
if it were always a bad thing, preachers would be totally devastated. So why not in our personal lives assume that the Spirit is working that way in individual conversations as well?
Yeah. Yeah.
Some of us are introverts and some of us think very concretely. And sometimes, like in this session, and I think it's actually very common in Holman Village, you run into people who are very well knowledgeable theologically.
Yeah.
And sometimes, as a concrete thinker, you can feel disruptive because you don't know enough as that stranger across the
world. That's right. Yeah. That's right.
And that can be a context for how we deal with something.
That's right. That's right.
Because we're in our minds, we can't really relate to the thoughts of the people down the road.
That's right. That's
we
right.
We can model that here because sometimes I don't feel as smart as the individual I meet across the room.
That's right. So how can we learn to be hospitable with one another and allow others to have their voice and try to understand where they're coming from without the feeling like I need to overcome them with the power of my idea or my way? For me, this is a creating of a space and what some have called the roominess to wonder together. And you're right, this is the challenge and something that can seem so abstract, but how do we reflect on our world such that our reflection matters and that we bring our experience to the table, we bring our tradition to the table, we bring our context to the table? That all is embodied in us. And I'm just saying, let's slow down, right? And wonder about how we're doing that. Because for me, sometimes we're so programmed and everything is so patterned that, you know, and now the world is crying for organizations and people to be a very different presence in the world. And our organization, life of the church, is so static because of those patterns. Where is disruption going to happen? Where is the newness of the kind of people that we need to be for the sake of a world going to happen? And so I think this for me is actually getting at a lot of that kind of ways. It's not about just saying you need to be me, because I'm an introvert actually. I've learned how to live as an extrovert, and it's still uncomfortable. I feel the energy sucking out of me before I even get to groups like this. And then the rest of the day, I'm like a wet noodle, you know? But it's, you kind of learn how to live the role. But I hear you. Yeah, it's really helpful. Yeah.
Well, we talked about, my husband and I talked about that, because we get into routines and patterns and things to do so much. And I said to him, well, we're in the last quarter of our lives. And ever since this election, I've been thinking more and more about what courage it takes and how to be different, and all of the thinking and the listening and the ideas we're hearing here, you know, give us ideas, but to have the courage to do what people are doing, because it's so, like you said, it's so needed.
Yeah.
And to come down off of here, from here,
that's right,
to be different.
That's right.
So trying to think of what to do.
Yeah.
In our lives now.
That's right.
It's really important.
It's really hard.
Yeah.
That's right. Mm. Tomorrow we'll talk more about the convening of conversations as the way forward and how we talk together. There's a couple pieces that it's just so urgent, right? Mm-hmm. We know it's needed, and yet I'm also keeping the church here, but it seems so stuck, you know? Mm-hmm. And all these, I would call them biases. We listened to something yesterday. Can healthcare be cured of this racial bias? There's this thing that gets inside of us that prevents us from the kind of care the world needs. So how do we actually, you know, encourage and can churches be attentive to bias? But yeah, this is really good. I'm wondering about the puzzlement moment in this way, that once the disruption has happened, that it's kind of a movement in the other direction, where oneself is actually moving in a way where, you know, there's some safety to actually explore the strangeness of what's just happened, where you turn to one's other. I've made mention of this throughout the week, but turning to one another, Margaret Wheatley's book, Simple Conversations to Restore a Future, this helps to shape how we ought to have conversations with one another. What I'm suggesting is that for the life of the church, it's not just for us having a conversation among ourselves. We need to be with the world having these conversations, and they're already happening. So how do we join those? And how do we find ourselves disrupted and decentered for the sake of something new that needs to be formed in us, that needs to be converted in us, not just that we bring to the world, right? So those are really interesting kind of points. What I'd like to do first is to share with you this video from the mother as she shares. This is the mother of Heather, who died in Charlotte.
Some of us have been in the village so long that we don't know actually what happened.
Yeah.
Can you give us three sentences?
So three sentences. Was Saturday, was it?
Yeah.
Saturday.
Friday night was the rally, the surprise rally across the university campus. And then Saturday was the scheduled Unite the Right rally that happened in Charlotte.
So these were these white supremacists that were gathering to have a protest, but then there were others who were gathering actually to protest the protesters, and a car drove into the crowd and killed a girl, a woman, and drove into the crowd and wounded several others.
Drove into the counter-protesters.
Yeah, drove into the counter-protesters from the and so now for those of us who've been here for so long, we haven't really heard, but. It's always a challenge, and a lot of our young people in the village, of course, who are working here, they're connected to the internet too, and they hear this, and we're like, well, where's the conversation? So tonight there'll be kind of a community conversation around what's happening, and this has just been, you know, these are just the consequences of the rhetoric that is just so irresponsible. But this is the mother then of the woman who died. You talk about disruptive moments. What she highlights then is a lot of wisdom, I think. So I thought this would just be an occasion to add this to the conversation.
Can I ask real quick, why were they protesting in the first place?
They were protesting removing a statue of
Jefferson
Davis.
Oh, Robert E. Lee.
Yeah.
And now they're having more and more of these over different cities across the country.
So the neo-Nazi kind of movement was saying, you know, how dare you take down these, you know, historic statues that stand for, right? So then these, you know, non-violent resistors are like...
I just say one thing.
Yeah.
Charlottesville, Virginia is a very liberal city. They voted 80% for Hillary for president. And so this was the focus because the city council had voted to remove Robert E. Lee, and there were a couple other monuments from the South, and so this is why it ignited.
Okay, I'm just going to play a couple minutes of her at the beginning, and then I'm going to fast forward it to another part that I think is.
Can you turn down the lights helpful. A bit? So it's...
Yeah, could you please turn down the lights in the back?
She paid attention. She made a lot of us pay attention. Oh my gosh, dinner with her, we knew was going to be an ordeal of listening and conversation and perhaps disagreement, but it was going to happen. And so my husband would say, okay, I'm going to go out in the car and play on my video game for a while. And we would sit in wood grill. And she and I would talk. And I would listen, and we would negotiate, and I would listen. And we talked about all this stuff. We talked about politics. We talked about anything that caught her eye that she felt was fair, unfair. She'd talk about her feelings about the office and how things were going. I mean, she just talked. The girl loved to talk. And she was single, so there was nobody listening at home. Her mama got a lot of it. And that was wonderful. You never think you're going to bury your child. You never think to take those pictures. They asked me for pictures for this, and I struggled. I had pictures from her childhood. But I had to go to Facebook to find pictures of my child because we were always together. I saw her a couple times a month at least, and we would text each other fairly often, and we would Facebook message at bedtime, I love you. Love you. You doing okay? Yep, I love you. So I have no regrets on that part. Take pictures of the ones that you love because you don't know when they're not going to be there. But here's what I want to say to you today. This could be a storm in a teacup, and it could all be for nothing. I could have said, let's don't do this publicly. Let's have a small private funeral. But, you know, that's not who Heather was. Anybody who knew Heather said, yeah, this is the way she had to go, big and large. Had to have the world involved because that's my child. She's just that way. Always has been, and she will continue to be. Because here's the message. Although Heather was a caring and compassionate person, so were a lot of you. A lot of you go that extra mile. And I think the reason that what happened to Heather has struck a chord is because we know that what she did is achievable. We don't all have to die. We don't all have to sacrifice our lives. They tried to kill my child to shut her up. Well, guess what? You just magnified her.
And I want to just end with a couple other pieces here.
Ain't easy sitting down going, yeah, well, I think this way, and I don't agree with you, but I'm going to respectfully listen to what you have to say. We're not going to sit around and shake hands and go kumbaya, and I'm sorry, it's not all about forgiveness. I know that that's not a popular trend, but the truth is, we are going to have our differences. We are going to be angry with each other, but let's channel that anger not into hate, not into violence, not into fear, but let's channel that difference, that anger, into righteous action. Right now, down the road, there's a blood drive going on in Heather's name. Right now, there are people who are here willing to listen to one another and talk to one another. Last night in New England, they had a peaceful rally in Heather's name to have some difficult dialogues. If you ever want to see what one of those dialogues look like, look at her Facebook post. I'm telling you, they were rough sometimes, but they were dialogues, and the conversations have to happen. That's the only way we're going to carry Heather's spark through. So remember in your heart, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention, and I want you to pay attention. Find what's wrong. Don't ignore it. Don't look the other way. You make a point to look at it and say to yourself, what can I do to make a difference? And that's how you're going to make my child's death worthwhile. I'd rather have my child, but by golly, if I got to give her up, we're going to make it count.
So, any thoughts? It's pretty powerful.
My one thought is to have a dialogue, you have to have both sides.
Yeah.
And often we at Helden don't want to listen to the other side. Mm-hmm. And I don't know what the other side is because, I mean, you know, I have not stuck with the news lately. But I do get concerned as we talk about them, that them doesn't have a voice in this equation. I agree we need to stand with our Muslim brothers and sisters and our people who don't believe like us.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, we're talking about them and we're not giving them any chance, a voice to understand where their angst is coming from.
Yeah.
And I watch where my cousins post on Facebook, and I truly can say I don't understand her.
That's right.
But I also don't live in the poor mountain lifestyle that she lives in.
Mm.
You know, when you read those posts, you suddenly realize how affluent you are.
Yeah.
In comparison to the poorness.
That's
and
right.
No hope that they've been living in. So my That's answer right. in life is, we talk about them from our really
really a privilege that we have even among us. For us to be upheld in a lot of ways, you know, to be able for those folks to hear that and whatever and whatever and whatever is a sense of privilege.
Yeah.
I don't know what the answer is, but I'm saying every time I hear us talk about them and how could they, it's like we're not listening to them either.
Yeah. I think that's right. And I also want to say that there's different kinds of conversations. We don't want to like go from 1 to 10.
Right. Yeah.
You know, which is in times of urgency, you're like, man, we need to do that. And how can we do that? But it's about building capacity over time. Mm-hmm. And what I'm suggesting is the kind of things that we're actually kind of testing out this week is this willingness to even to go a little forward. Because it's about self-awareness in the midst of the conversation, and your willingness to practice what I'm called practices of trustworthiness. You know, this whole notion of community is all about trust, and if we can't even trust all the issues at stake here, we don't trust each other. So it's building trust over time. It's incredibly tough, but how can we build these communities in small ways over time? So we'll wonder about more of this tomorrow over here and then back here.
So I'm glad you said something about trust because it leads me to the labyrinth that I did just the other day here. I've never really done one before. I'm not a cradle Christian. I'm just learning about all this pretty recently in my life. And so I did this labyrinth, this wonderful meditative walk thing, you know, there. I'm sure most of you know what that is. But there were these little prompts in the beginning that you could choose to take with you or not. So I did. And one of the prompts was so hard for me. I kept wanting to push it away. I didn't have the answer. And the prompt was, what would you say or how would you have a conversation about the problems in the world with someone who differs from you?
Mm-hmm.
And I kept struggling with it. I kept struggling with it because for me, safety is an issue, trust is an issue, but it all came down to, can I trust myself not to go off on that other person? Do I have the compassion and the caring for someone who could have been my child?
Mm-hmm.
It's another person's child. It is my child.
Mm-hmm.
She was a child of God. She was a child of humanity.
Yeah.
But so was that guy who ran that car into her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I need help with this because I'm afraid to have conversations with people I've labeled right-wing nut jobs, whatever
That's
it
right.
is. You know, I've made them into the other,
That's right.
and I'm afraid of them. And
That's
I don't
right.
know, and really what I think, I answered my own question in a way. I had to. I couldn't leave that labyrinth not doing something. And the activist at heart, right? So I just said, I have to just speak from my own heart. That's all I can do.
Yeah.
I don't know what else to do.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think that it's a couple things. It's, you know, that we have to work out of, you know, the ethic and do the act that we think is righteous and just for the life of the world. And we do that. Also, there's a building of a holding community where trust is being negotiated and difference is able to kind of. So it's not an either or, and it's not one for the sake of the other.
Mm.
But for me, as a pastor and in congregations, I just see this massive disparity between churches that don't actually look like the world we live in, and how in the world are these churches going to even begin to? As a communal kind of discerned process, be present with and for their communities, because the communities, you know, have their own challenges too. But so I'm just bringing the questions up. But one more back here, and then we'll close for today.
Well, this is an unfinished thought, but thinking about a different metaphor. You know, when we're talking about listening to the other, it's sort of like there's two teams.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking about the metaphor. I had a friend who had a plaque on her desk. It took me forever. I had to ponder it for a while before I got it. You know, a flower blooms when it hurts too much to stay a bud.
Mm-hmm.
And that in some sense, listening, the disruptive moment of listening is taking in that bitter idea and we do have to take in bitter foods because of the other nutrients that they bring to us. And in doing that, we grow. And the growth is often unexpected. But I think if there's the trust then is the reliance on God that He governs our growth. And that in allowing ourselves to become larger by consuming these bitter ideas, you know, something unexpected will happen.
Yeah, that's good. Well, that's great. The bud to the opening is really a beautiful metaphor. I think for me in my listening is when I've listened to marginalized people and allow their voice to have more space in me, even though I completely can't fully understand it, actually helps to enlarge my understanding of the world. And I think that's what's at work in our listening here, where it's not just my world, but it's another's world who's been actually stamped down by the empire of the world, and how that then renegotiates my relationship with them for the sake of flourishing for all. That, for me, becomes a frame for kind of what this is really about, where we just don't always want to go there. I gave you two handouts. Both of them kind of get into this notion that it disrupts our listening because we're conditioned by our environments. We're constantly conditioned by where we find ourselves. One is this the difference in terms of wealth distribution. And I put that argument out there because a lot of our white churches, are privileged because they're actually receiving all the wealth of the benefits that have come before them. And so it's kind of like, well, they have opportunities too. Why can't they just... So it's a little more complicated than that. So that, of course, impacts and influences and distorts how we listen. The other one is from a paper that I did for a class in a seminar where I'm basically trying to highlight this gentleman whose name is Gibson Winter. Anybody know Gibson Winter? Gibson Winter writes this book called The Suburban Captivity of the Churches. And he basically goes, I think it's on page 3 of that little piece that I wrote. It's page 2. He actually says that what's happening in the development of the suburbs is there's this kind of social organizing that happens where, in one sense, it's this impersonal interdependence. That is, they kind of drive into their places of work. But what they're really interested in is this sense of what a person does, not who a person is. And so this is where everybody is reduced to an instrument. And we relate to one another as instruments, not as persons. But the suburbs are the very thing that actually creates that, because you drive back into work and you relate to one another in the terms of what they do, not who they are. And the second piece is what he calls this communal insulation, which is the homogenous nature of communities, where we isolate ourselves. And then churches are actually flourishing within this, and they're all bustling. And we're like, wow, look at how successful we are. But the very conditioning in that environment has actually reflected a very kind of spirituality that is really distorted from what it means to be the people of God for the sake of a world. And that's no small thing. Gibson Winter, Suburban Captivity of the Churches. You know when that was written? Does it say?
Well, he died in 86.
No. Like 65. 60. Yeah, pretty crazy. All right, well, have a good day. Carry the conversation on. Listen well. Thank you. See you tomorrow. Come for the Syrophoenician woman tomorrow.